Well, I got a book last week. Don't know what to turn to in the Bibles, do we? Probably best leaving for the minute. I'm going to be all over the place. No change there. I got a book last week, which I'm going to share with you. Well, two of you, actually, by ripping it in half and giving half to John Wayman. There you go. Half for you and half to Trevor. You, Trevor. And some of you are thinking, you can't do that with a book. No, I can. It's a rubbish book. It's absolutely rubbish. I'm very happy to rip it in half. But John has got the first half. And John, you're going to read that first half, not now, preferably. What will your experience be? You don't want him to read it, good. What will your experience be reading that first half, John? Thank you very much. He's going to be reading away, isn't he? And he's going, oh, great, you know, so-and-so and so-and-so. And oh, and then how frustrating. What happens? I have no idea. You know, does Callie find, you know, her love? You know, will we get past the sick bucket in time? Something like that. And Trevor's got the second half. What's your experience going to be, Trevor? Oh, you know what happens. Really? You know why it happens. No, you don't. Trevor's experience. He always does it. He's no idea what's going on, honestly, hasn't. Who's this? You know, why does it say this? What's this about? You know, why is Logan so bereft? You know, that's what his problem's going to be. Of course, yeah, no, don't worry about it. He's in there, trust me. Of course, we don't do, you can put him down now, thank God. Of course, we don't do that with books, do we? Because that would just be ridiculous. But it's what we can do with the Bible. We can kind of read it as separate parts, can't we? So we can read Leviticus, if you like, all about the blood of lambs being shed. And we might think, well, you know, kind of how is this relevant for me today? Or we can just read the New Testament where John points at Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we think, hey, Lamb of God, what's all that about? Or we can read about the Passover. And we can say, well, why don't we have Passover today? Why don't we do this? Or if we just read 1 Corinthians 7 about Jesus being our Passover lamb, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't really make sense to us. The Bible is one book, isn't it? One book. So both parts need to be read together, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is an unfinished story, isn't it? And the New Testament, absolutely looks back at the Old Testament, explains it, doesn't it? Constantly looking back, explaining people, words, phrases, like, you know, I am the true vine, I am the son of David, I am the good shepherd. None of this rich language makes sense without the Old Testament. Someone said if I could tear one page out of the Bible, and I'd quite like to, which page would it be? It would be the one dividing the Old and the New Testament. Because it's one book, and it's about Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, Jesus says to the religious leaders, the reason you don't understand the scriptures is because you don't understand it. It's all about me. That's what the scriptures are about. And Jesus is not another character in the Bible. He's the center. It's all about salvation through him. And some say, well, yes, I like Jesus and in the New Testament. You know, he's very wise, he's very loving, but I don't like the Old Testament because God seems really kind of angry and wrathful and violent in the Old Testament. You know, I don't want to read about angels, you know, swinging a sickle over the earth and loading grapes into the winepress of God's wrath and grapes being trampled and blood flowing for 180 miles long. Yeah, that's just horrible. I'd much rather read about God being like a shepherd who searches for his sheep. That's more my kind of God. By the way, some of you know, don't you, that first quote about the wine press was from the New Testament. And that second quote about God the shepherd was from the Old Testament, Revelation and Ezekiel. Because Old Testament or New Testament, God is God. He doesn't change. And he wasn't as harsh as many think he was in the Old Testament. And he's probably a lot harsher than many people think he is in the New Testament. But yes, granted, there's more battles and blood in the Old Testament, isn't there? We know that. And we think, well, why is that? John Piper helps. He says, well, it's the reason is, the New Testament's like it is, because the time of Christ on this earth was like a window of grace and salvation. So Luke chapter 4, Jesus in church gets up to read, and he reads Isaiah 61 of himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, has appointed me to preach good news to the poor, to release captives, make the blind to see, to announce the day of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus stops reading Isaiah 61. He stops before the wrath bit and the bad stuff. Why? Because it's salvation time. The bridegroom has come, hasn't he? He says that to his disciples. Of course, bad things are happening in the New Testament time. You know, Ananias and Sapphira were struck down very much like Nadab and Abihu. In the Old Testament as well. But Jesus being present is kind of like this window of grace and mercy, which kind of explains why they're so different. But it's one book. And last week, we had a brief look at the first 17 books of the Bible. And we tried to think what the main theme was for each one. And that's what we had a little think about last week. Just to say, by the way, the Old Testament, I should have said, emphasizes God's glory, his power, his justice, and how truth he is, and it emphasizes how bleak and terrible sin is. That's kind of what's going on in the Old Testament and what sin does to us. But there's lots of grace and patience in the Old Testament. The New Testament shows us that grace, shows us that mercy in Christ, doesn't it? And we're looking at the books of the Bible, and that's what we had to think about last week. This week, I'm just going to put the rest of the Old Testament books up, and sorry if you're struggling to see it. We're looking at the blue and the white writing. The others are just blockers. With a neighbour, just for a minute, do you know anything about any of these books? And for bonus points, no, it's not a test, sorry. Can you come up with a word to help describe what the book might be about? Just have a quick go with the person next to you or on your own. It's your choice. Sorry, you've only probably got a little of the way through, which might be helpful because those minor prophets are pretty tricky, aren't they? Should have started at the end and worked backwards. That'd have been a test. I'm going to be horribly brief now because we could spend obviously the rest of the sermon just what are these books about. We're not going to do that. Just going to try and help. So let's take these off. So starting with Job, well, we know it's about suffering. It's about sovereignty as well. Suffering and sovereignty maybe. The best way of describing it, or one way. Kind of, can God be trusted when my life goes upside down? Psalms about praise, and Psalms is wonderful, but the whole gospel is in Psalm. Really wonderful songbook of the Bible. Proverbs is about wisdom, isn't it? It's the practical application of godliness. Ecclesiastes, Mark's helping us with, is about vanity, which is emptiness, not about looking in the mirror. Although that can be, anyway. It's about lack of understanding. We were thinking about last Sunday evening as well. We don't know God does. Song of Solomon is about love in marriage. And that helps provide a picture of our delight and closeness with God. Isaiah, so we're into the major prophets now. Groan and Glory, again, like Psalms, it's another big book with the whole gospel. If you read through Isaiah, it is very much like the whole Bible, if you like, in one book. A lot of judgment, sin, problems, and then all that God is doing and will do. Jeremiah, broken, might be a word. That's pretty sad book. Broken systems we looked at. Rotten sash, he wears this rotten sash. Clay, there's things in all pictures, full of pictures about judgment on God's people, how broken they are in sin. Lamentation, tears in Babylon. having been taken away in exile. Ezekiel, huge book with visions, dry bones, possibly the best way to remember it. Devastation and restoration, stuff like that, similar really in a way to Isaiah. Wonderful visions in Ezekiel. Daniel, we've got sovereignty. Sovereignty of God. The question is, who's in control in the book of Daniel? God is. So live in fearless faith. You could be dreams, you could, like, living faithfully in a foreign land. There's lots of ways you could describe Daniel and all the other ones as well. But really, it's about who's in control. And clearly God is. That's why they live faithfully in Babylon. Into the minor prophets, Hosea, prostitute. Strong book about Israel's spiritual adultery and the seriousness of it. Unfaithfulness of Israel made clear. Joel, the day of the Lord. We've got locusts, we've got judgment, and there's hope in there as well. Amos, justice. Justice of God. He's got this plumb line that's being measured as a ripe fruit bowl, because harvest's time has come. The people are being judged. Obadiah is a really helpful little book on pride, particularly the pride of Edom, and how God will punish them for how they treated their brother nation Israel in the time of the exile. Jonah, about a fish, about a prophet, love for the lost, really. God's determination to save, and our reluctance, Jonah's reluctance, to see God save outsiders, if you like. We looked at it fairly recently, didn't we? Micah, Judah in court, they're judged, the southern kingdom. But also, there's wonderful hope and forgiveness in that short prophecy. Nahum, arrogance. Nineveh is destroyed by the Babylonians. So Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Babylonians came in and swept through. This is post-Jonah. Habakkuk, how long? There's a kind of helpful key words for that. Stuff about watchtower. The question is, how long, Lord, will you save? And he comes to the point, he says, the righteous will live by faith. That's a big theme in Habakkuk. Zephaniah, again, the day of the Lord. Judah and the nations being spoken into. Haggai, we looked at priorities, is a helpful key word for that. So God says, consider your ways, consider your ways. Consider. It comes up through the book, and it's about wholehearted devotion to God, his plans and purposes, his kingdom, not ours. Zechariah, again, some real colourful visions and prophecies in there. Messiah can be a helpful key word, lots of prophetic visions. And Malachi, hearts of stone, complaints, God's people come with complaints, God coming back, simple call. Really? And there's also, obviously, lots of helpful bits for all of these. Using Vaughan Roberts' book, God's Big Picture, we have seen God's great pattern for the kingdom, for his people. That's what we've been looking at. And here it is, God's people in God's place, under his rule and therefore enjoying his blessing. But how terrible our fall. Perished, as the second in Vaughan's book, how ruined our relationship with God became when we set ourselves up as rivals rather than under his rule. But God in his grace, this is where we're up to so far, what we've done so far, promises hope, doesn't he? So good. He's going to send someone to defeat evil and deal with our rebellious hearts. He's going to send someone to restore the broken relationship. So he made a people, and that we looked at recently, the partial kingdom, Israel, from Abraham's family line. And he rescued them from Egypt. He led them to the land. He gave them kings to rule over them, but they too, as we know, failed and were sent into exile. They began as slaves in Egypt, and they ended up as exiles in Babylon. A defeated people, the place destroyed and ruled over by foreign kings. Even when they came back from to Jerusalem from Babylon, they built the foundations of the temple, and they'd laid the foundations. It says in Ezra 3 that the people gave a great shout, praising the Lord, but many who'd seen the previous temple wept and the noise of shouter, joy and weeping mingled together so that no one could distinguish shouts of joy from sounds of weeping. And then, like there was 400 years in Egypt, they were slaves before rescue Moses came along, then later 400 years of silence before the New Testament. Silence, because enough's been said. The prophets spoke of the failings of God's people, but they spoke of the future as well. Great things to come. Like in Malachi, who said, "Look, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way for me." And he will suddenly come to his temple. The one whom you look for, and they're looking, all been looking since Genesis 3. Who's the one who's going to crush the serpent? The one who you look for is surely coming. So that's kind of how the Old Testament finishes. And then, rip that page out, one book, this strange guy shows up, dressed in camel skin, eating strange stuff from the desert, living in the desert, calling out, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Repent, the kingdom is at hand." At hand, the kingdom is close. Because Jesus on earth marked this transition period from where Israel was still functioning, but it was at the same time being dismantled as well. The kingdom of God is near, Jesus said, things like that, because it was upon them. But it wasn't until death, resurrection, ascension, the Holy Spirit coming, that the kingdom was established as we know it today. Then Israel was replaced by the church. Then after the prophesied kingdom came the first Christmas present, the present kingdom, God with us, the King of the kingdom, present on this earth. So John says, "Behold, there he is." Everyone says, "Really? Are you sure that's him?" And the heavens open at his public baptism. And the Father says, "You are my Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Remember in the desert? They were stiff-necked people. God was not pleased with them. And now he says, "This is my Son, I'm well pleased." And as we enter the New Testament, we've got four good news accounts of Jesus' life. And we've said this before, but it's probably worth saying again. Why four? Why four Gospels? Well, a bit like camera angles in a sports stadium, when you see the same thing from a different perspective, you get a richer, fuller picture, don't you? So some say that there's kind of some conflict in the Gospels. If so, is that a problem? No. In a court of law, or in a stadium for that matter, ask different people from different parts of the stadium what happened in that moment. You'll likely get slightly different accounts, won't you? Some will say, "Well, I saw that, and I saw that. I didn't see that, though, because the ref was in the way then." And others will say, "Well, did you see how that happened?" So I did see that, but I didn't see that because I was in the cheap seats and there was a pillar blocking my way and all those sorts of things. See, the difference is, don't mean you throw out the whole thing, but actually they confirm authenticity. If in a court all the witnesses have exactly the same story, well, the judge is going, it's very contrived here, isn't it? Suspicious. How could you all have seen exactly? You know, so small differences actually add authenticity to the gospel. It's worth thinking about, worth remembering, isn't it? And while there are four gospels, very similar, except John's is quite different, they have a distinctive angle, camera angle, if you like. So Matthew writes to tell us, or to tell, should I say, mostly a Jewish audience, that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. So he makes about 68 references to the Old Testament, often saying things like, "This took place to fulfill." And that is why he begins with a genealogy. And now, to be honest, a list of names to begin with, it seems like a really boring way to start a book. You know, people often start books with a way that's going to grab someone, or, you know, cheesy preachers begin with a joke or a story to get you listening. Let's have a little go for a minute. So what classic book is this? It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Oh, yes. Tale of Two Cities. Another one. Marley was dead to begin with. Christmas Carol on form. How about this one? In the light of the moon, a little egg lay on a leaf. Yes, that classic bit of literature, the hungry caterpillar. You guys are great. But who begins with a list of names? Matthew does. Because if you know the whole book, and then you hear Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, oh, you're on the edge of your seat. Because you have been waiting for years and years and years. And then Jesus is tested in the wilderness for 40 days. And you think, I'm sure I've heard 40 somewhere before. Because, of course, Israel failed in the desert and were wandering for 40 years. Jesus passes the test in the wilderness. He never loses trust in the Father. Then he calls 12 disciples, not 12 tribes. And again, you think, oh, something going on here. And then he says, I have come, Matthew 5, verse 17, not to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill. And that is a key word, fulfill. And now in Jesus, there is continuity and discontinuity with the Old Testament law. It's not abolished. Jesus didn't come to bin it. He's clear on that. He says, I've come to fulfill it, or fill it out, if you like. So all the gospel pictures in the Old Testament, all those gospel pictures become gospel realities in Jesus, who fulfills all the ancient shadows and all the types. Being clean through sacrifice was always the plan. That's always God's plan. But the sacrifices pointed to the final one, Christ. The goats can now stop sweating, can't they? Not because what Leviticus points to is abolished. It's not, oh yeah, forget the need for sins forgiven. No, but look to Jesus, the final sacrifice whose blood makes you whole. No more needed. It's not that there's no need for a temple anymore. But now the place of God's presence is in his church. Not a building. He is the place. He comes and he is the place, isn't he? At the one time, temple language refers to stones in the New Testament is when it says to Christians, you are living stones. Picture church, that's who we are. We're living stones built on each other. And it's not that we suddenly don't need a priest, but Jesus is the final priest, interceding now by the Father's side for us. So Matthew points to fulfillment. Is everyone okay? No one's falling asleep. If they are, give a nudge. It's worth listening. Mark, to Jesus, our suffering servant. A bit like England v New Zealand. Rugby last week is a book of two halves. Identity and mission. And Mark begins by showing Jesus' authority over people, sickness, the weather, demons, Sabbath and sins. And at first four chapters of Mark, you're meant to finish reading those and who is this guy? Power over evil. No wonder the demons scream for mercy because the sin crushers come and they know it. They can't touch him. And he wants people to see who he is, identity stuff. So he feeds 5,000 in a desolate place. He calms the sea, rescuing his disciples. They're not just little party tricks he's just doing for the sake of it, because he then asks his disciples, doesn't he? Do you see what I've just done? Ringing any bells? Feeding people in the wilderness? Saving them in the sea? Does that remind you of anyone or anything you know of who famously did this bread thing in the desert and took people through a sea? Do you see who I am? And eventually they do, don't they? Chapter 8 of Mark, you are the Christ. Yes, I am. And I've come to suffer many things. I've come to be rejected, killed, and to rise. I've come to die. So you can't do that. You're the king. Kings don't die. Yes, I can, and I will, because it's precisely by dying that I will save. And a key verse for Mark is 10, verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Promised king, suffering servant, and Luke, savior of the world, which takes us back to Genesis 12, as read to us earlier, a blessing to all the world. All will be blessed, Abraham, for your offspring. So Luke alone includes the shepherd's account, Christmas, what we love. Alone, he includes the Good Samaritan, the widow of Nain, the 10 lepers, the lost coin, the lost, or we say prodigal son, and lost Zacchaeus as well. And he tells us more than any other of the gospel writers about women, about outsiders. the Old Testament Israel were meant to have an impact on the surrounding nations. They failed to shine the spotlight on God, didn't they? Instead, they shut the nations out. One of the reasons they were condemned. But where Israel failed, Luke says, look at Jesus. He doesn't fail. Look what he's doing again and again. Jesus, Luke shows us that Jesus reaches out to those beyond the boundaries. On Jesus' first trip to church, Simeon takes up the baby in arms, doesn't he? And he says, Lord, oh, it's a wonderful picture of this wonderful old saint. You may now dismiss me in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And he says, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Thank you very much. Key verse in Luke after the Zacchaeus account, 19 verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Savior for the world. He also points us majorly to Jesus, the one who will bring in the Spirit. I baptize with water. One is coming, he will baptize with the Spirit. So the Spirit is a recurring theme in Luke's Gospel, obviously taking it back to prophecies about God pouring out his Spirit. Fulfillment, suffering servant, Savior of the world, and John, life, the Son from the Father to give us life. In the first three verses, he's with God, he's from God, and in him was life. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. And John 3, verse 16, obviously a very famous verse. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Whoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. And a key verse, and his theme of the book, 20, verse 31. These things are written that you may believe he is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name. Life. The Old Testament is full of God saying, choose life. Don't do this. Don't do that. Choose life. Today, choose life. Joshua, who will you serve? Go God's way. Again and again in the Old Testament, we chose death. They chose death. Jesus comes to bring life. And John shows us that. Life in abundance. Not talking about a big salary. Not talking about a big home. Massive, happy family, holiday home, lots of disposable income and luxuries. That might feel like life in this generation, but it's not. Jesus says, doesn't he? What if you die tomorrow? Or what then? Or what if you die next year? Or what if you die in 50 years' time? Well, you might have lived a little in this life as people class life to be, but what is life? What is life? 5 verse 24, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has crossed over from death to life. Crossed from death to life. What is life? Well, Jesus helps us out massively. 17 verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Jesus brings life, not lovely houses or foreign holidays, but life spared from the penalty our sin deserves. Life spared from death and hell. Life as in a restored relationship with God. That's what Jesus brings. Peace, joy, everlasting life. That's life. That's life in its fullness. And he says that in John, doesn't he? So that you may have life in all its fullness. Not a cheap little version that we think this world is. See, when following Jesus costs us, when it costs us time and money, maybe a career progression, we can think we're missing out on life a bit here. So let's ask the question, are Christians in prison right now in parts of this world? There's many Christians in prison, aren't they, for following Jesus. Are they missing out right now? Are their best years being wasted because they are locked up in a prison? No. Because life is about being spared judgment. Life is about having a restored relationship with Jesus. Daniel knew that. That's how he chose life, isn't it? He knew what life was really about. When our lives don't feel very full, and things are hard and sacrificial, we need to work with God's definition of life, don't we? Not ours. Not this world's definition. And Jesus brings life in abundance through his death. And what a moment that was. In John's Gospel, Jesus often talked about the hour. The hour, or my hour has not yet come. And he says in chapter 12, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So the hour has not come, and then suddenly the hour has come to be glorified. And when is the time we see Jesus glorified? When do we see Jesus in his brilliance? When is Jesus' hour of glory? It's when he's lifted up on a cross, isn't it? To die. See, if you want to see what makes Jesus so brilliant, if you want to see Jesus in all his glory, we look at the cross. Because this is where we see Jesus in those few days, death and resurrection. He crushed the power of sin and darkness. He put his foot on the serpent's head, didn't he? And he brought his full weight of his glorious power and person down upon the serpent's head from the promise of long ago, so we can have life. Do you believe it? Do you personally, before the Lord, no one else, do you believe that? Do you believe the promises of old? Do you believe what God has done, what he promised? And that in that moment, when Jesus died and when he rose again, they were fulfilled. How are we meant to respond? Like the men who walked on the road with Jesus on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, when Jesus, beginning with Moses and the prophets, told them all that was said in the scriptures concerning himself. What was their reaction when Jesus opened the Old Testament to them and said, look. What was their reaction? They said to each other, were our hearts not burning within us? They're burning. And that's what's meant to be the reaction, isn't it? This is one book about Jesus Christ, and it's meant to make our hearts burn for him. In wonder, in love and praise. Adam, the first man, failed, evicted from God's presence. God made a new start of Israel. They failed, sent into exile. But where they both failed, Jesus succeeds. He is the new Adam. He is the new Israel. The people of God are all those joined to Christ by faith. Just believe. Just believe and follow. That's it. It's dead simple. And the place is him. The rule is Christ. It's his word. The blessing is to be in Christ. It's to follow him. And so he says, lastly, come to me. All you who are weary and burdened. All you who are confused and worn out in this world. Come to me. All you who are wandering off to other loves and ridiculous things that don't last. Come to me. And I will give you rest. And rest was the goal of creation, wasn't it? It's not do nothing, but sharing God's wonderful work. Rest is in Christ. That's where it's found.